Open our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And if you already have the chapters kind of in your mind as to the chronology of the book of Acts, you know that Acts chapter 9 is the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So we're going to try to get through verse 25 in our study tonight. Acts chapter 9. Just a quick introduction. In my assessment, and in the assessment of many Bible teachers, the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9 is the second most significant event in the New Testament. The first most significant event, obviously, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this would have to be categorized as the second most significant event of the New Testament. Back in the 19th century, and I don't have the names in front of me, but in the 19th century, there were two notable British scholars who were also agnostics. They rejected the inspiration of the Bible, and they rejected the deity of Christ and his atoning work on the cross. They did not believe that he bodily rose from the dead, and the entire New Testament narrative. And they were hostile to the teaching of Christianity in general. So they met together and they decided that they were going to try to debunk the Bible and the teachings of the New Testament once and for all. And they decided that they would take a year out of their lives and they would study two events. And they each determined that the resurrection of Jesus and the conversion of Saul were the two most notable events of the New Testament. So one took the resurrection as an assignment and the other one took the conversion of Saul as an assignment, to study it for an entire year. The purpose of the study in their minds was to debunk once and for all Christianity as being a legitimate historical factual record. They determined that they would not communicate to each other in any way during that year. And they would meet at such a location at such a time a year later, and then they would compare notes and go from there. They were thinking they were going to have a big press conference and they were going to do all these things. At the end of the year, they met at the chosen place at the chosen time. And whichever one spoke first, I'll just say the man who was researching the resurrection. He said to the other, "Well, before we start comparing our notes and our research," he said, "I just have to tell you that after a year of researching the resurrection, that not only do I now firmly believe that the resurrection of Jesus actually took place, but I have become a Christian and received Christ as my Savior." And the other man said, "Well, that's fascinating," he said, "because I too have come to the conclusion that the conversion of Saul is accurate and factual, and I too have received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." And that's told as a true story. So the conversion of Saul is extremely important to the entire historical record of the New Testament and the theology therein. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or maybe was it last Sunday when I talked about Daniel, the prophet, I mentioned the chronology of the 70-week prophecy, and in my view, on that 70th week, which is the only week in question among Bible students for the most part, almost no one has controversy with the first 69 weeks. But that last week, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, is the one that all of the interpretations have come forth, and the differences of interpretation have come forth And while I used to believe in the typical dispensational viewpoint of the 70th week, I no longer do so. And I believe that that 70th week actually is ending here at about the time of Saul's conversion. And the next chapter, of course, chapter 10, is the story of Cornelius, who was the first one to introduce the gospel to the Gentiles. So basically, the book was closed on Old Testament Israel. And the church, from that point forward, was mostly a Gentile church, which is the case today. And there's now neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. So if my interpretation of the 70th week is accurate or correct, then what we are discussing here in chapter 9 and chapter 10 is the actual closing of the 70th week of Daniel and the introduction of the Gentile church from that time forward. And this is going to be, I think, somewhat seen once you recognize that as we go through this chapter in our study tonight. So let's begin in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and, what's that next word in the King James? Slaughter. It's one thing to threaten. It's another thing to slaughter. Not only did Saul threaten Christians with death, but he killed them. He slaughtered them, which indicates this is more than an isolated occurrence. This is a multiple occurrence, a repeated occurrence. Saul was responsible for the deaths of many Christians. Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the governor of Rome. Did I read that correctly or not? Not the governor of Rome. Who did he go to? High priest. As we went through our study of the Pharisees, remember, Mike, we got the message series, Christ and the Pharisees. And I told you and taught you then that the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, had civil power. They had arrest power. They had the power of not only incarceration, they had the power of execution. The only thing they couldn't do was kill by crucifixion. But obviously they were able to exact the punishment of death upon people. Saul, it went to the high priest to get the authorization to kill Christians. I want you to note that. Okay, the next time you talk to these Christian friends of yours in this whole Romans 13 thing, and they make a distinction about civil government, please understand what we're dealing with here, that these Pharisees, these high priests, the religious rulers, etc. of Israel, were allowed under the authority of Rome to have civil power, including execution. So he goes to the high priest for the purpose of getting orders of execution or warrants of arrest, where that he could bring them bound to Jerusalem where they would stand trial and eventually be executed. Verse 2, it makes this a little bit more detail. And desired of him letters, by that, again, this would be warrants, arrest papers to go and take Christians. Letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what way? Disciples of the Lord. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound again to Jerusalem, where they would stand trial, where they would be condemned and executed. So in those first two verses, we have a little history and a summary of what Saul's life was like up to the point of his conversion. This is not a one-time occurrence. This is just a summary of what Saul was doing and how he operated as he pursued his persecution of Christian people. Okay, but I just wanted you to note that distinction, that they, that the powers of arrest and the powers of incarceration and execution were coming from the high priest. They were coming from the religious side of civil government. They were not coming from Rome itself. Notice in verse 14, and we'll read it again, but just before I leave this thought, "And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." You see that? He hath authority from the high priest to put people in prison, to jail people. Only civil authority has that power. That's a very important distinction, and you need to understand and take note of that, because you're talking to people, I would think you are, when we talk about Liberty Fellowship, we talk about our message of liberty and so forth, and our Romans 13 position, and people try to argue with you about that and try to tell you about this submission to, so forth. Please make note of that when you speak to them, that these were Pharisees and the religious leaders that had this kind of authority. These were the people that Jesus opposed, that Jesus resisted, that Jesus deliberately disobeyed, and the ones that tried to kill him repeatedly, but God wouldn't let him because he was destined to go to the cross. All right, so that's Saul's history before this event. Verse 3, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's interesting, isn't it? Saul's persecution was not primarily against the Christian people. It was against Christ himself. This has been the story of people who hate God's people throughout the church age. Their real animus, their real hatred, is not against the Christian people. It's against Christ himself. They're taking it out on the Christian people. But it's Christ with whom they have aught. It is against Christ that they seek this kind of vengeance. This is a personal attack against Christ. Jesus knew that. He knew their hearts. He knew Saul's heart. He knew that this was a personal assault against Christ himself, taking it out on his followers. But the assault in the heart was against Christ himself. And so it always has been. "Why persecutest thou me?" And he, Saul, said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." He gives them his personal name. "I am Jesus." He uses the personal name, which I think is significant in the story because it was personal. It wasn't generic. It was personal. And Jesus gave him his personal name. "I am Jesus, the babe born in Bethlehem, the one sent to the cross, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended to the Father. I am Jesus. You're persecuting me, Saul. You are angry with me. You hate me. I'm the one that you are persecuting. It's Jesus." And then he said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Pricks is an old English word, means goads. If you were farming and you wanted to keep the oxen in line and keep them from, you know, getting out of the straight and narrow, you would have a type of goad on a stick that you would prick them in the side. It could be a spur on a horse would be a similar idea. You are giving them a little prick of pain to get them into the place that you want them to go. That's the way that that you would treat the animals that are working for you. And so when he says, he's talking about, are you kicking against the pricks? What he's talking about, the work of the Holy Spirit that was going on in the soul of Saul. Remember, Saul was there when Stephen was stoned. He heard Stephen's testimony. He heard Stephen's message. He watched Stephen stoned to death. He held the coats of the man who stoned him. He saw Stephen's face when Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father as he was dying. He saw all of that, heard all of that. The Holy Spirit of God, no doubt, began convicting Saul from that point forward. And he didn't let up. And that's what the Lord is saying to Saul. You're finding it hard, aren't you, to kick against this painful work of the Spirit of God in your soul, who keeps pricking your conscience and pricking your heart. And it's a little painful, isn't it, Saul? Why do you keep rebelling against the Holy Spirit? Why do you keep resisting me? So obviously God was working in the heart of Saul, even as Saul was killing Christians. We need to remember that. Because sometimes the people that are our worst enemies are the ones that God's Spirit is working on the hardest. And they are kicking against the Holy Spirit. They're trying to fight it, and they're taking it out on the Lord's people. But the Lord is working on their hearts. We never know. We never know who God is working on, who the Spirit of God is convicting and pulling to the Savior. Okay? We don't know the heart. Some people that you think would never, ever, they're impervious to the Holy Spirit, and they could never be saved. They're the ones that are going to be saved tomorrow. And some of the ones that you think are right there, maybe they never will be. We don't know those things. God does, okay? So God was working in the heart of Saul, and now he obviously audibilized it in a way that Saul could hear it. Reminds him of the conviction of the Spirit of God in his heart. Now, by the way, if you have a Bible translation, I want you to notice from the statement, "It is hard," all the way down to the next verse, "And the Lord said unto him." You see all of that? If you have a translation that doesn't have all of those verses, then you really need to get a real Bible, okay? You got a bad translation. And there are many translations of some of these modern translations. You don't have that. Let me read what some people don't have in their translation. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him." All of that is left out of certain translations. So if you've got one that you don't see what I just read, there's a garbage can right back there on the way out. Just drop it in there on the way out and then go buy a real Bible. Okay? That's a lot of Bible to leave out. And a lot of significant scripture. Well, it's all significant. But this really changes the whole dynamic of the passage if you leave this out. All right? So verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was saved right then, at that instant, he was born again. I know that we have a lot of gospel plans that are taught, and I've taught them too. Maybe the most famous is the Romans Road plan of salvation. And I have led scores and hundreds of people to the Lord using the Romans Road. There's other plans as well, and they're all good. They're all fine. They all get you to the cross. They all get you to faith in Christ. So I'm not besmirching any of those, not in any shape, manner, or form. But let's understand that salvation comes to the heart and the soul of a man as soon as he yields his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, knew to whom he was talking, didn't he? Who are you? I am Jesus. Saul knew who he was talking to. What did he know about him already? He knew that he was crucified. He knew that it was said that he rose from the dead. He knew that it was said that he ascended to the Father. He knew that it was said that he was the Messiah of Israel. He knew all of that. Now he hears the voice of Christ and he asks him, "What wilt thou have me to do?" At that moment, he was surrendering his heart to Christ. He was yielding his will to Christ. It's important that we understand that. And the reason I say that is because there are millions, probably, of professing Christians in our churches today, or maybe not in our churches today, who have gone through a prayer, and they are as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. The prayer saves no one. It's grace through faith. It's not words. It is the condition of repentance and faith that's in the heart. And only the Lord knows when it's genuine and when it's not. We don't. We have no right to judge another man's profession, because we don't know his heart. But God does. God knows the moment that we have surrendered our heart and our will to the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding what he did for us on the cross. And Saul understood that. Because there was not a Romans Road plan of salvation presented here is irrelevant. Saul heard the gospel. He knew the gospel story. The Holy Spirit had already been working on him in his heart. Now Christ is speaking to him. Saul acknowledges that he's talking to Jesus. He understands all of that. And in an instant, he yields his heart to a crucified, risen, ascended Savior. And bingo, he was born again. Okay? So, salvation is not in the words of a prayer. It's in the condition of the heart when we accept Christ as our Savior. All right? He said, the Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, Damascus, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." He didn't even tell him at that point what to do. He said, "You go on to Damascus, and it'll be told you what to do." All right? What does he do? He does exactly what he said. "The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They didn't receive this revelation. Okay? Now, there are not... Well, yeah, I'm trying to think. Has anybody had a conversion like Saul? I can't think of one. Some people are waiting for a divine revelation where God audibly speaks to them or appears to them in a vision or whatever. This is the word that we must believe. This is the testimony that we must believe. This is a very unique circumstance where God was choosing the man who was going to introduce the gospel to the world. And as we talked about a few Wednesday nights ago from Ephesians, how Paul introduced the church and the gospel, the meaning of it, the explanation of it to the church. He's the one that writes the bulk of the New Testament. I think if you count the book of Hebrews, I think it's 14 of the 27 New Testament books were penned by the Apostle Paul. All right? So this is God's choice servant to the Gentiles. This is God's choice servant to the church. This is the one that he's going to use to take the gospel to the Gentiles and give the entire theology behind and explaining of the church, etc. So the Lord gave him this revelation, and through this, Saul was converted. But let's be honest. Look, if the Holy Spirit had not already been pricking Saul's heart, this would not have happened. The Holy Spirit had already been doing his work in the heart of Saul. That's why Jesus said it. Hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it, Saul? Yeah, the Holy Spirit's been working on you, boy, and you've just been resisting. But it's fruitless. You're my servant. And he called him. All right? So, understand that. All right. So Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. He was blinded temporarily, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision. God uses people. God uses people. Even in this example, in the life of Saul, who became Paul, the Lord didn't tell him everything. The Lord didn't reveal to him everything. After Saul humbled himself before the Lord Jesus, gave him the faith of his heart, what do I do? And humbled himself, tell me what to do and I'll do it. I'm yours to command. He said, okay, you go on to Damascus and it'll be told you. And it wasn't the Lord that told him. It was Ananias. It was a man that was sent. God uses people, all right? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street, which is called Straight. So he went to Straight Street. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And, still talking of Saul, hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. I've told him that you're coming. A man named Ananias. Now, Ananias, I want you to go do this. I want you to put your hands on him and I'm going to restore his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord. Boy, the Bible is so honest in the way it tells the story of the people of God, isn't it? Isn't it amazing? It doesn't gloss it over. He shows us with all of our frailty and all of our faults and our weaknesses and our doubts, etc. And we see it here in the life of Ananias. I want you to go to this fellow Saul. He's praying. which, you know, that by itself was quite a statement. And then he's blind, he's going to receive sight, you're going to be the instrument by which this is going to happen. Ananias says, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here, Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. He already knew about that. The word had already spread. Saul is on his way to Damascus to imprison Christians. They already knew it. He had heard it. So he's saying to the, you know, maybe in a simple retort, he was saying, Lord, are you sure about this? Well, there's some people that, maybe you were one of them, that when you got saved and your life was changed so dramatically, so suddenly, there were people that said about you, perhaps, are you sure about this? Is this guy for real? Are you kidding me? He got saved? The transformation was so dramatic and so sudden. Ananias was having a very difficult time comprehending this. Natural. It's natural. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. All right, now look what the Lord said he was going to do. He's going to bear my name. What? Who's the one speaking here? Who's the one speaking here? The Lord Jesus. He's going to bear my name. Okay, look at it. Before the Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. The first one is Gentiles. The first one is Gentiles. Again, the doctrine of first mention. Paul's majority ministry was to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that he didn't speak to the Jews. He obviously did many, many times. And we're going to see it here in this chapter. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles. It's interesting how all this overlaps. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Simon Peter was the apostle to the Jews. But who was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? Simon Peter, the apostle to the Jews, was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles. And then the apostle Paul was the one who walked through that door and became the prominent apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, of course, had to go to the desert for about 3 years to learn from the Lord and to be taught by the Lord before he actually got into the bulk of his public ministry. So it was Simon Peter who, in that interim, was the one who introduced the Gentiles to the gospel, or vice versa, as you want to say it, in Acts chapter 10. But he said, again, first mention, he's going to bear my name to the Gentiles. That is his primary constituency. And kings, not everyone has the opportunity to bear the name of Jesus before people of that stature. Let's be honest. Not everyone has the ear of kings and leaders of that magnitude. But God was going to give to Saul that opportunity. He was going to open to him the privilege and the honor of bearing the name of Christ before the highest ranking government and religious leaders of his day. And it's only right that that would be the case, because why? Because of Paul's or Saul's background. Remember, Saul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul was schooled in the Harvards of his day. All right? Paul, I've heard some Christian historians usually that will say that it's very possible that Saul, who became Paul, was the most intelligent, educated man of his generation. Secular, sacred, history, doesn't matter. Very possible that he was the most intelligent man of his generation. He was certainly, if not the most educated, one of the most educated men of his generation. He was taught by the most scholarly of his generation. He had the benefit of all of the schooling that you could possibly give to someone at that time. Okay, Simon Peter was a fisherman. Most of the disciples of Jesus were common men. Most of them were not educated. Obviously, Matthew probably was. Luke was obviously educated. He was a medical doctor. So, you know, there were a few exceptions. But most of them were common men. Paul was not a common man. He was intelligent, educated. He was in the intelligentsia of his generation. It's only common sense, really, that God would use Saul to speak to royalty. He had that background. He knew how to speak to them. He knew their language. He knew he was not intimidated by them. He'd been around men like that all of his life. He was no doubt introduced to the most successful people of his generation. As a young man growing up in the schools of learning, he was introduced to this caliber of man. So Saul was eminently qualified to be an ambassador to kings. Even before he was converted, God had prepared him for this ministry. That he's going to bear my name before Gentiles and kings, and then lastly, the children of Israel. Yes, he will give the gospel to the Jews, and he will be hated most by the Jews, as was the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 16. Now, this is very interesting. I will show him how great things he must accomplish for my name's sake. Oh, did I not read that right again? But that's the way we like to think of it, isn't it? What great thing have you accomplished? What great thing have you done? Jesus said, what great thing have you suffered? I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Did Paul do great things? Did Paul accomplish great things? But the measure of a man is not in what he accomplishes, but in how he suffers. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Very significant. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, look at it. What did he say? Say it. Brother Saul. He was already saved. Capital B. Brother Saul. Ananias did not lead him to Christ. He was already converted to the Lord by the time Ananias arrived. Brother Saul. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice that the filling of the Holy Ghost was subsequent to his salvation. A person who receives Christ as Savior is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But he may or may not be filled by the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a distinct ministry to salvation. And there's a lot of people that try to make it one and the same, and it's not. Here he talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit after his conversion to Christ. And you and I, as believers, we should seek the filling of the Holy Spirit as Christians, as believers, recognizing that while the Holy Spirit may indwell us, and he does, and if he doesn't, we're not saved. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. However, that doesn't mean that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of Christians are not filled with the Holy Spirit. They're filled with bitterness. They're filled with self-will. They're filled with pride. They can be filled with all kinds of carnal things and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it was necessary that he have the filling of the Holy Spirit as a believer. And if it was necessary for Saul to be filled with the Spirit, is it necessary for you and I to be filled with the Spirit? Can I get an amen on that? All right, so if, please note that in your own life. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. Baptism in the New Testament always follows conversion to Christ. Always. You don't see anything in the New Testament about babies being baptized. That's a man-made doctrine. You don't find it in the Scripture. Everyone you see baptized in the Scripture were people that first received Christ. And then as soon as possible, as quickly as possible, they express their faith through baptism. So if someone has been saved, truly born again, there's no question that in his heart the Spirit of God is working, and he will bring him to that step of baptism relatively soon. I think when children are saved, it's important that we let the Holy Spirit of God work in their hearts about baptism and not try to force them to become a candidate for baptism until the Holy Spirit has led them to do that. We don't want to confuse these children. We don't want to make them think that by being baptized, they're becoming a Christian. They're being saved at the point of baptism. No, that's not the case at all. And we need for the Holy Spirit to bring them along in their maturity and their understanding so that they can be baptized as the Holy Spirit enlightens them. And he will. I can vouch for that in my own life. I was saved as a young boy, but I was not. The Holy Spirit did not speak to me about baptism until I was 11 years of age. But when he did, it was very clear. It was very distinct that this is what I was supposed to do as a believer in Christ, and I was. So anyway, so he was baptized following his conversion, of course. And as he received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So he spent, we're not told how many days it was, certain amount of days with the disciples there at Damascus. And straightway, so in a short period of time immediately following, he preached Christ in the synagogues. So he goes to the one place that he knows to go. This is what he was extremely familiar with. He was a ruler in the synagogue. So obviously he was extremely familiar with the teaching in the synagogues, the leaders of the synagogue, the custom of the synagogues. He was extremely familiar with all of that. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Notice the reaction. So first we had the reaction of Ananias. Now we have the reaction of the people in the synagogues. All that heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests." Is this the same guy? Is this the same guy? But Saul, increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall in those meetings at the synagogue with Saul and the religious leaders of Israel right after his conversion? Can you imagine that? Boy, the discussion that went on. Paul, I keep saying Paul, Saul at this point, proving this is the very Christ to these Jewish leaders in the synagogues. This went on over time. We're not told exactly how long here. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews did what? Took counsel to kill him. They couldn't out-debate him. They couldn't out-discuss him, out-prove him. They figured the only thing they could do to him was kill him. That's what they did to Jesus. It's what they did, what Saul had done to other believers. They sought to kill him. And this would not be the last time that they tried to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul. Apparently they had devised an ambush. And somehow or another, Saul got wind of it. Somebody exposed it. Somehow or another, he became aware of the ambush that was set for him. It became known of Saul, laying await in ambush. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The gates going in and out of the city of Damascus. They figured that he's going to go through one of these gates at some point. And when he does, we're going to be ready for him. And we're going to kill him. So they were guarding the gates. They were watching for him that they might kill him. Verse 25. Then the disciples obeyed Romans 13 and turned him over to the Jewish authorities. Oh, did I misread that again? Boy, I'm just having a hard time following along here. Hey, but isn't that what the Romans 13 crowd tells us? He's wanted by the civil authorities. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. In a very similar way that Rahab the harlot helped the spies of Israel escape the city of Jericho. In a very similar fashion, these disciples helped Saul escape the wrath of the Jews. And by night, they let him down the wall of the city in a basket. And he fled. He fled the city alive. And God then took him into his public ministry. And, of course, the rest is history. But this is how it began. His conversion on the road to Damascus, the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his heart even before he was converted, revelation of Christ to him personally, his willingness to follow the will of God humbly and obediently, his reception of Ananias, the servant of God who was God's instrument in helping Paul to receive sight, to understand the need for the filling of the Holy Spirit and to be baptized. His fellowship with the disciples. At that point, Saul was not fellowshipping with the rulers of Israel anymore. At that point, the old crowd that he had associated with was behind him. He was now associating with the disciples of the Lord. Those were his friends. That's where his fellowship was. And then, of course, his preaching in the synagogue, his brilliant, not only the spiritual aspect of his delivery and his power, but the intellectual brilliance of his mind, teaching and proving to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And then the first attempt of the Jews to kill him, and his protection by his fellow disciples, and his escape from the city. And Saul became, of course, the Apostle Paul, the writer of most of our New Testament, the great apostle of the Gentiles. What a wonderful God we serve. Let's stand for prayer.